So over the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at this section of scripture in Luke's gospel, chapter 17, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples. In fact, it appears specifically that he is speaking to those that would become his apostles. Having just warned the Pharisees in the last section about their love of money, how they would not give a hearing to Jesus' teachings, these Pharisees who sought to justify themselves before men, these Pharisees who exalted the wrong things in this life, these Pharisees who thought very little of adding to or twisting God's law, these Pharisees who led Israel astray, who were a people who had been given the law and the prophets, but who missed the warnings and they rejected the message. This people that would find themselves on the outside of the kingdom looking in. So right after that section, he comes to chapter 17 and he's speaking very clearly to his closest disciples. These men that were going to be the ones that he would use to build his church. And so he instructs them, temptations to sin are inevitable. They're sure to come. Don't be the one by whom they come. It's better to have tied a millstone around your neck and drown a violent death than to cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to each other. If your brother sins, rebuke him, expose and convince him. And if he repents, forgive him. Forgive him even 7 times in a day. In Matthew's gospel, we see him responding to Peter, even 70 times 7. And hearing all of this, these disciples, taking it to heart, they asked Jesus to increase their faith. They realized what Jesus was instructing them to do. They saw how hard this was, far beyond their ability to perform. They didn't ask for more strength to obey. They didn't ask for more discernment to check their brother's sin. They didn't ask for more patience, mercy. They didn't ask for more love to be able to give this unlimited forgiveness. No, they asked for more faith. They wanted to believe more. They wanted to trust more in God and his word so that they might be able to follow his command. And what we find is that Jesus gently corrects. He refines just to put them on the right track. They're so close, but just a little course correction. And he tells them that if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What he was telling his disciples is, it isn't the quantity of your faith. It's the quality of your faith. It isn't the size of your faith. It's the size of your God. You don't need great faith in God. You just need faith in a great God. It almost seems as though they were using their lack of faith or their little faith, as Jesus pointed out to them quite frequently, as an excuse ahead of time. Their fear of not being able to obey what he had just called them to, this inability that they felt they had to forgive always 70 times 7, it seems that that request was so difficult that it was going to require an increased measure of faith for them to be able to obey it. And Christ's response removes that excuse. Right? Christ's response fine-tunes their thinking and says, no, you have enough. Even with a little faith, even the littlest of faith, you can uproot a mulberry tree. From Matthew's gospel, when he's speaking to Peter, with a mustard seed-sized faith, you can move mountains. He's teaching them that you may see these commands as extraordinarily difficult. But with the faith that you've already been given, you can get it done. In fact, it's expected of you to get it done. It's been given to you to enable you to serve. And so we come to the last part of this section, the third part of this little mini-series here. We continue on to Luke 17, beginning with verse 5. I'm going to take it through the section that we're going to actually be reading today, a little bit before, a little after, just so you can see the context. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. They lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. So, this morning we're going to look at verses 7 to 10. These disciples had been given immense requirements. Watch yourselves. Watch others. Don't cause any to stumble. Rebuke sin. Forgive sin. Forgive sin many times over. Exercise the faith that you've been given. They were thinking that this was a huge deal. This was a big job. If we actually can accomplish this, this is going to be amazing. Sensing that somehow they might be getting a little off track by the way they asked the question, I want you to stop for a moment. Remember, these are the apostles who had already been given the authority to cast out demons. They had already been given the power to cleanse and to heal. They already were given the ability to preach the kingdom message. And now they've been given also faith to lead, serve, and to forgive. So they've been given an awful lot of power and authority already. It would be very hard for them, still yet without the Spirit's indwelling, still yet without Christ's mission complete, still yet to be tested in the crucible of suffering, it would be very hard for them to not think that with all of this authority and power, all of the great things that they were doing, that they weren't earning at least some favor with God. Just a little merit by their faith and obedience, right? Just a little. First side note, early for us this morning. Don't we see this even in ourselves? Don't we struggle with this just a little bit? Most days we're strugglers, right? All of us can share. I've talked to enough of you. We all talk to each other. And man, we struggle with sin. We're a people that fight temptation. We lose our temper. Our minds wander. Our affections, they stray. We're struggling to love one another. We don't flee temptation like we ought to. We're oftentimes causing other people to stumble. And so most days we're very aware of our unworthiness. We're very aware of our dependence on God's grace alone. Nothing of our own we bring, strictly to the cross we cling. Right? Most of us, that's our daily experience. But every once in a while, on those days, maybe very rare days, that we win the fight with sin, that we were slow to anger, that we did use kind words that turned away wrath, that we helped a brother in need, that we loved the Lord as we ought, we kind of get this feeling inside that, well now, that was something, right? We stop for a moment, we went, well, that was a good day. That was a day that goes to my account. I want that one to count. I want that one to be worth something because I did pretty good on this day. And sometimes we look up to heaven expecting maybe just a little applause. Maybe not applause, maybe sometimes just a little pat on the back. We want it counted. Maybe on that day we earn just a little bit of God's favor. Now, Well, I don't want you to think that our obedience doesn't please God, or that our faithfulness and loving one another doesn't delight him, because I will tell you this morning, our God delights in his children. And he wants you to be doing these good works, and he wants you to be living these righteous lives. But this thinking that our obedience, our law obeying, our right loving, our patient forgiving, our brother serving is somehow a big deal that earns God's favor is off track just a little bit. Where I've seen this come up often, where I see it play out, is I will be talking with someone who's fallen into some sort of sin. And you know what? Quite frequently, one of the excuses that I receive, or when they're talking to me, explaining away why they're at where they're at, is they basically say, I'm good almost every single day. I mean, I've lived a long time doing all the right things. At least most of the time. More than most. I deserve a break once in a while. I think I've earned a little sin in my life. I'm pretty sure the good I do most of the time offsets the occasional bad that I only do once in a while. I wish that that was really rare that I heard those, but I hear them frequently from Christians. I deserve a little sin in my life. I've earned it. Boy, beloved, we got to be really careful with these terms earning and deserving. Because you really don't want what you've earned, and you really don't want what you deserve. Trust me. So I want you to hear it this morning. The good I do earns something. It offsets the bad. It deserves something. This is a word that comes when you get into the Greek, another word for worthy, right? It translates as worthiness. And so this idea of I deserve it says, I'm worthy of merit. I'm worthy of blessing. I've earned a bit of a break. That's what kind of comes into this idea. We get this idea that God should now bless me because I've done what was needed, and now I'm worthy of his good. We may be sitting here on this morning looking at this saying, oh, that's not me. But I will tell you, ask yourself that during the week. When we're doing some of these good things, we have this expectation, don't we? I've done my part, now you do your part. God's not like this big candy machine in the sky where we put a quarter in and pull the handle and get something back out. So I want you to see and recognize this subtle off-track motive that's here that Jesus is dealing with. It slips so easily into our hearts and minds. So he gives this course correction and he gives this parable, verses 7 to 10. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, basically say this, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. First, I want you to just take a look at the parable itself. Just face value, exactly as it's written. The picture that Jesus paints, the questions that he asks in the parable. A man has a servant. The servant's job is to work in the field by day, prepare the meal at night. And basically, when you're working in the field all day, there's certain clothes you wear, outside clothes, that you do all of the work out in the field or taking care of the sheep. And this master, part of the job is at night, I want you to clean up and I want you to change your clothes before you serve me my meal. And then after I'm served, then you can call it a day. And so this is the job of the servant. Work in the field by day, serve the meals in the house in the evening. And so the first question is, if the servant completes the work in the day, does the master then say, forget the rest. Come and recline at the table and take a load off. The answer is no. Right? You need to understand the answer to that first question that Jesus is wanting them to say, no. The next question, won't the master say to him, after you finish the work in the field, come finish the work in the house, and once you're done with all of the work, then you can go and eat and take care of yourself. Won't the master say that to him? The answer is yes. The last question is pretty direct. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded, what was expected? The answer to that question, no. Now, I want you to know that today we may struggle with this picture because of our American context of equality, because we think it's not mannerly to not say thank you for work that's completed, and so we kind of put our language barrier in the context on this, and so we think, well, guy, it would be rude not to say thanks. Manners, language, servants, masters, all of us Americans, we have a hard time with this. So don't get caught up in the characters of the picture or the context of that. I want you to focus in on the questions, the principles that Jesus is putting forth in this parable. So I give you a current context. A boss hires an employee to answer phones for him all day long from 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. After answering the phones really well from 8 a.m. to 1 p.m., will the boss say to his employee, "Stop answering the phones, I'll answer the phones the rest of the day. Take the afternoon off"? The answer is no. Won't the boss say, "Good job, keep it up till 5, then you can go, and I'll see you back tomorrow"? Yes. Does the boss reward the employee for doing exactly what he hired him and is paying him and is expecting him to do? The answer is no. So Jesus then brings it home to them in verse 10. So you also. Take this application to heart in the same way. He's saying, what I just told you, take those questions and apply them to what your thinking is right now. When you've done all that you were commanded, what were they commanded? Remember this previous section? The thing that they thought was so huge, the thing that they thought was so hard? Watch yourselves, watch your brothers, don't cause anyone to stumble, rebuke sin, forgive trespasses, even forgive a lot of trespasses, exercise your faith. That was what they had been commanded to do. So he basically is telling them, when you've done your job, when you've done the thing that you've been commanded to do, you also, like that, be like the servant that's in this picture. When you are doing these things, when all this is true of you in your daily walk, this is how you should respond. This is what you should say. We are unworthy servants. If you have a two-word bumper sticker for this sermon, unworthy servants is what you want to remember. We are unworthy servants. You know what that means? Undeserving, ineligible, unqualified, unfit. Unworthy in the Greek is a great word. It means properly tested and found wanting. Not equal to the task at hand. Falling short of the value that is expected. Did you hear that? The definition of unworthy? Properly tested and found wanting. Not equal to the task at hand. Falling short of the value expected. At our best, next to God's standard, God's expectation, beloved, we are found wanting. We're not up to the task. We will always fall short. Now, this is hard teaching for us, especially those of us in the North American continent here, right? Why? Because we are so entitled. We've been raised and we've been born and we've been cultured and we've been brought up to be entitled. We see ourselves so utterly worthy of all that we've been given, so utterly deserving of all that we have. And with each new generation that comes up, they get more entitled. Some of us old folks, we look at this millennial generation and we just shake our heads sometimes. Because we see them as so entitled. They're such a sense. They're even stereotyped by their sense of entitlement. The jokes that are made about the millennials all basically point out this entitlement factor. How would God not accept my good work? Right? That's what you're going to hear. This is what we kind of think. If I put in all this time and I do such a good job and I'm righteous and I'm following all these commands, how is it that God would not count that to my credit? How is it that I don't get any benefit out of that? God would bless my good work and reward it Trust me, I got trophies in Little League even when we came in eighth place. I deserve to be treated a certain way. I'm worthy of his blessing because I'm me. I'm trying my best. That should be rewarded. When I do the right thing, he should accept that, and he should then be thankful for it. You ever think that God should be thankful for our obedience? You're on dangerous ground, right? But there are times, isn't there, that we think that God should be thankful that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. This life is pretty hard. I'm doing pretty good. He should take that into account. Some of the things I do for him are pretty darn good. There are whole days I spend doing the right things. Surely that counts for something. Beloved, I want you to know that this is not just an American problem that's happening in 2016. I want you to listen to Martin Luther. Martin Luther, in a sermon on this same passage, this is what he wrote in his sermon. This is what he spoke in his sermon to his congregation back in 1534. Even though we are in the faith, my heart is always ready to boast in itself before God. And I hear my heart saying, after all, I've preached for so long, and I've lived so well, and I've done so much, surely he will take this into account. But when you come to God, leave all that boasting at home, and remember to appeal from justice to grace. I myself have been preaching grace for almost 20 years, and still I feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal so with God that I may contribute something so that he will give his grace in exchange for my righteousness. Still, I cannot get it into my head that I should surrender myself completely to just sheer grace. Yet this is what I should do. This is what I must do. Martin Luther, November 24th, 1534. This isn't a new problem. This is something that plagues all of these folks. This is the thing that kind of creeps in, even to the disciples. Jesus is warning them. This is a trap that we fall into, thinking that the righteous things we do for God somehow earn us something from him. At our best, next to God's standard, God's expectation, we're found wanting, not equal to the task. Falling short. I'm sure many of you are already thinking in your head of the verse in Isaiah 64. We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Our best, most righteous deeds are like filthy rags. I want to talk to that for a moment, because I think so often we so overcorrect that we move to the complete other spectrum. We Christians sometimes take this idea too far to the other extreme, that nothing we do for the Lord is ever pleasing in his sight. Only the righteousness of Christ imputed to us is what he sees, and that's everything. Everything else is tainted by our sin, and it's less than that, so why do it? And it often makes us think that it doesn't matter what we do. It's never enough. It's all just filthy rags anyway. Turn to Hebrews 13. Pastor Jay read all of Hebrews 13 because I think every once in a while we need to reread that whole chapter. Hebrews 11. Thank you. Hebrews 11. The writer gives us the hall of faith heroes. I'm sorry, I'm actually going to quote Hebrews 13. But in Hebrews 11, he gives us this hall of faith. By faith, he was able to offer acceptable sacrifice. By faith, he walked with God. By faith, he constructed an ark. By faith, he saved his household. By faith, he condemned the world. By faith, he obeyed God's calling. By faith, he went, conceived, followed, offered, blessed, trusted, endured, kept the law, crossed the sea, conquered, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, was made strong out of weakness, was made mighty in war, suffered but refused to waver, endured chains, imprisonment, of whom the world was not worthy, who in their faith were commended. They're called a great cloud of witnesses. And so then turn to Hebrews 13, verse 20. This is his benediction after going through all of these things, reminding them of this faith. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, I don't want you to think that our obedience and our righteousness, when we have those good days, that it isn't pleasing in God's sight. It is pleasing. But what I want you to remember is why is it pleasing? Because it's his work in you that's happening in his sight. He's the one that's giving you the new heart. He's the one that's giving you the new mind. He's the one that's giving you the ability, his spirit, his word. Don't lose sight of that, but it is pleasing. His work in us is pleasing to him. And at the same time, our work in him doesn't earn us any favor. That's the balance. So don't overcorrect too far. The Westminster Confession is very balanced, and I like how it's described. This is how the Westminster writes. Yet notwithstanding, the believer being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them through his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. The Westminster Confession, 16:6. Isn't that a great balance, right? You start to understand to get on that right path. The work we do, the obedience, and the right love that we give to others through faith given to us, enabled by His Spirit, is pleasing and acceptable to our God. Don't we all long to hear the Lord say to us at the end, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things." When we're walking closely with God through faith in His Spirit, according to His Word and the person of His Son, this is a good thing, pleasing to the Lord. It's even commendable. But the point that Jesus is making here in Luke 17 is that it earns you nothing. It merits you nothing. It does not go to your account. It doesn't change us from unworthy to worthy. We don't now all of a sudden by living right now earn something in return or make up for something already done. It's either justice or God's grace. Trust me, you don't want justice. Stick with God's grace. And when we have His grace, we're eternally grateful for His grace. So 17:10, he says, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say then, we are unworthy servants." This is what we say as we're living out our lives, doing the right things. We're not up to the task of perfect obedience. We're not able in ourselves to keep ourselves from stumbling. We so often miss the mark and we cause others to stumble. And so often we're not up to God's standard. We're so often unable to easily forgive. We are unworthy servants. We should say that. We should say that in and of ourselves, we're so lacking in so many ways. This is what we say. This is what the apostles said. Beloved, they're not just words. He's not just wanting you to say a mantra like somehow there's magic in the words because it sounds humble, because it sounds godly. No, what he wants is he wants us to own it because it's truth. Our most righteous acts done of ourselves are but filthy rags to the Lord. That's truth. They will earn us no favor. They will gain us no standing. They will buy us no indulgence. There's no time off for good behavior. But that's no excuse for us not to serve him. That's no excuse for us to say, well, that's too big for me to get involved in. I can't serve there because that's too big. I can't forgive because that's too, just beyond my ability. No, because he's given us his son, he's given us his word, he's given us his spirit, he's given us this church, he's given us our faith, he's given us his command, he's given us all we need by faith to do exactly what he's called us to do. Let me read a few verses for you. Ezekiel 36, 26, 27, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. God is giving us everything we need, helping us to take what he's given us to put into use, and then enabling the fruit of the things that we're doing. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God who works in you. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. 2 Corinthians 3:45, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything. Anything is coming from us. But our sufficiency is from God. And the next section says, who has made us competent. Ephesians 3:16, a prayer that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Beloved, God throughout his word tells us that he'll give us everything we need. Jesus instructed these apostles that they should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. So what was the duty? Context, keep in Luke 17, what was the duty that they had been commanded? What was the duty that they found so difficult? Don't tempt others to sin. Help your brother in his sin. Forgive your brother when he sins in the same way that you've been helped and forgiven. This was the duty they thought so difficult, so hard to keep. This is why they wanted bigger faith. This duty that we think is so difficult. Beloved, let me put it into context of your lives. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, worthy of death and judgment, worthy of punishment and hell's fire. But God loved us so much. God loved us first. God sent his son to pay our penalty. God accepted his son's death for our sin. God answered, awakened us to his grace. God sent his spirit to show us his son. God revealed himself to us in his word. God helps us to understand it. God shows us our need of him, and then he meets that need by himself. God forgives us our sins. God gives us new hearts. God gives us new minds. God gives us his care. God gives us his protection. God equips us with his strength. God gives us his power. God lavishes us with his love and his mercy. God calls us to his grace and his compassion. God adopts us into his family. He calls us his children. And we are helped and gifted with all of these things. And then we are empowered and strengthened to use with ability these things to serve him. And then in our service, we would expect a return. Do you see what Jesus is saying? When you put all of this into perspective, you would expect a return? We're somehow worthy because we've done just a little with what God has given us so much of. As if somehow now he owes us for our obedience, which even our obedience came from him. Beloved, we ought to shout hallelujah. Our hearts filled with nothing but praise and thanksgiving all the day for his grace that he has gifted to us. I don't think it's any wonder that the very next parable that we're going to look at, the very next teaching that Christ gives them, is basically dealing with this very thing, praise and thanksgiving. 10 were healed. Only one came back to praise God and thank him for what he had done for them. It's the very next teaching that we're moving into. It makes sense to me. That's where we're going to pick up next week. But one last note before we close in song. As ludicrous as it would be for this master in Luke 17 to basically do this, right? This master, after his servant has worked with the sheep, to walk in the door and for the master to say, "Oh, please, sit at the table and take a load off." You know, as ludicrous as it seems in this parable that Jesus has made it, even after giving them so much, turn with me back to chapter 12. I found this to be such an encouragement. This God that we serve. Chapter 12, verse 35, you may remember it. This is in this whole section where he was telling all of his servants to be ready, that he would come at a time when they don't expect, and it was all about the servants who would be found doing exactly what he asked them to be doing. Right? Doing their duty, the thing that he had enabled them, equipped them, and expected of them to do. Stay dressed for action, verse 35, and keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Look at this. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. Ludicrous. Scandalous. This is our God. This is our Savior. This is his grace. As ludicrous as it sounds, when he finds his servants doing their duty when he comes, he'll dress himself for service, have them recline at his table, and he will serve them. Beloved, this is our God. In the picture of his Son, this is what we're being transformed into the image of, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Truly, we are unworthy servants of this King of Kings who eternally lavishes on us his grace. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.